Mark chapter 8, and I will read from verses 14 to 21. Is that what you're expecting, Martin? That's good, isn't it? So Jesus has fed 4,000 or so with not much bread and not much fish, and then this happens. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All system? Yes, it is all systems go. She's great. Well, as Ollie's just said, this is really sort of part two of a story. And part one finished with the Pharisees sort of scratching their heads a bit. And this one is a comparatively short little passage, but it contains within it two severe warnings from Jesus. That was warnings to the disciples then, and his disciples now, that's us. The first one was, he said, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And then, of course, he challenged them, "Don't you remember? Do you still not understand?" Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now let's get one thing straight. Yeast may get a bad name in Scripture, but in the kitchen, yeast is a good thing. You can't make airy, soft, tasty bread without it. And one of its beauties is that actually it's quite an economic ingredient, since just a very little goes a long way. When you're baking, it only takes a tiny pinch to start its effect. And then it quickly spreads right throughout however much dough it is that you're using. But before you pick me up on it, Jesus did also use yeast as a symbol of good things. For instance, do you remember how Matthew reported Jesus as having said in a parable, "The kingdom of heaven," now there's something clearly good, "is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The yeast can be good, it can be bad, but let's be absolutely certain in our passage today, when Jesus was warning the disciples against the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, he was using it in the sense of something bad. And what he was meaning, of course, was that the character flaws which were evident through the attitudes of the Pharisees and of Herod not only damaged their own hearts, but, and this is the whole point, they easily spread and influenced and damaged others around them too. I suppose today, instead of yeast, Jesus might have said, "Beware of those bad apples, the Pharisees and Herod, because they're going to spread rot amongst all the rest of the apples in the barrel." Well then, just to confuse things even a little bit more, the disciples heard the word yeast and took it as referring to something else completely. They thought Jesus was talking about actual bread. And I guess it was a subject which was much on their minds, as they were busy at the time using up their energy, rowing hard to cover 6 or more miles across the lake. And they were doing it on empty stomachs. And they'd only got one loaf to share amongst themselves for the supper. They were tired and they were hungry. And they were probably hoping for Jesus to, well, at least console them and encourage them. And yet here he was telling them off. Be careful, he was warning them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So what was so wrong about the Pharisees? Well, Mark's been telling us over the past few chapters about how they were absolutely at loggerheads with Jesus. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we read in chapter 7, they'd asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? And Jesus' response was to call them hypocrites. He called them hypocrites and said that they were more interested in tradition than they were in hearing and obeying God. He told them, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now, I'd like to invent a new word for the English language, because I think it's slightly confusing. When we talk about tradition, it can mean two things. There's tradition and there's traditionalism. I wonder if you've ever heard that apocryphal made-up story about the old boy who was a very holy man living many centuries ago in China. And he lived right up in the mountains in the middle of China. And he was very holy, and he spent his whole time living as a hermit and praying and meditating. And he made it his habit every day when he started his meditations that he'd put a dish of butter on his windowsill. Butter was very expensive and very rare, and he wanted to make a really big offering to his God, since food was so scarce. Well, one day disaster fell and his pet cat got in and ate the butter whilst he was meditating. And so the next day and every day thereafter, to stop that ever happening again, he always tied the cat up to his bedpost before he started meditating. And over the years, his reputation for piety went far and wide, and his band of disciples grew, and they all worshipped just as he did. So much so that generations later, long after he died, it had become a tradition amongst his followers to place a dish of butter on their windowsills during their time of prayer and meditation. And what's more, it became an article of faith that every one of them had to own a cat so that they could tie it up to the bedpost. Tradition has been defined as the living faith of those who are now dead. In other words, it's what we can learn from the wisdom, the experience, and how God had revealed himself to past generations. Archbishop Rowan Williams used to say, just remember, we aren't the first generation to read the Bible or to whom God has spoken. And tradition, in that sense, in the sense of understanding the progressive revelation to God to successive generations, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But on the other hand, what I'm calling traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living who mutter, we can't change that, we've always done things that way, you know. Tradition was the living faith of those who are now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. And Jesus was telling the Pharisees, or telling the disciples, that the Pharisees were guilty of nullifying the word of God by their traditionalism. They allowed their dead faith to close their eyes and their minds to all the evidence that they had in front of them. In this day and age, we've got eminent scientists who say that science now disproves the existence of God. And we've also got a whole load of equally eminent scientists who say that none of this could have happened without a designer God at the centre. True belief needs open minds as well as open hearts. And that's what the Pharisees weren't showing. In previous chapters of Mark, we've had Jesus going throughout Galilee performing many impressive miracles. Do you remember he brought a little girl back from the dead? He healed so many people that crowds were following him in their thousands, looking for similar healing for themselves. He'd shown his power over demons, over evil, by exorcising demons, such as from that man Legion. But the Pharisees, who'd seen all that happen, still were demanding a proper sign, what they called a sign from heaven, before they believe. Now, I was thinking, and if we look back through Scripture, I think we can see what they mean by a proper sign from heaven. Do you remember how Moses had fed people with manna, bread that seemingly came from nothing out of heaven? Now there's a proper miracle for you. Jesus only managed to feed 5,000 and another crowd of 4,000 using a few crusty loaves. Moses did it from starting with nothing. And then centuries later, when the Israelites and the Philistines were at war, we read in 1 Samuel that as the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle, the Lord thundered against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now, that's the sort of leader the Philistines want. You see, they were looking for somebody to rout the Romans. None of this quiet, gentle Jesus stuff. They wanted somebody who could sort the Romans out. Scripture records that Joshua had asked the Lord to make the sun and the moon stand still, and it had happened. The sun had stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed from going down for about a full day. Now there you are. That's what you call a proper sign from heaven. They'd have to wait a few more months for Good Friday for God to change the pattern of the sun once more and to darken in sadness for Jesus' suffering. You see, the Pharisees, in their addiction to traditionalism, clearly understood that the miraculous feeding was pointing towards Jesus being someone special. But their expectations of what the Messiah would be like were so fixed that they failed to see the evidence in front of their eyes. And Jesus' response to them was to sigh deeply and say, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." He knew that they didn't really want to believe who he was. They didn't want to be shaken out of their set opinions, out of their secure traditionalism, their comfortable places in society as honoured teachers and religious leaders. They didn't want to have their attitudes changed when they were so influential in society. So what about the yeast of Herod? Well, Herod Antipas had been a ruler for most of Jesus' life. And as Jesus was starting his ministry, Herod had been given reports about this new preacher on the block. It was with a touch of unintended irony worthy of a soap opera that he even wondered if Jesus might actually be a resurrected John the Baptist. You remember, John the Baptist had had his head chopped off at Herod's own command. But what was disturbing him and his followers, and incidentally, they were called the Herodian party, and most of the Sadducees belonged to the Herodian party. And what disturbed them was that the threat of Jesus was giving to the status quo. Jesus was a threat to their power and their position. And the yeast of Herod to which Jesus referred was a wholly secular desire for power, a wholly secular desire for position, quite regardless of morality and with a complete indifference to God and God's laws and God's plans. Despite their differences and sometimes their outright hostility to each other, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, they all had one thing in common. They were all defensive of their positions and they resented any hint of their power being taken away. And so they saw Jesus as a threat. It took their shared antipathy to Jesus to get them together and to give them temporary unity. And it can all be summed up by saying that the yeast of the Pharisees was that traditionalism trumps truth and that God has no place in political and civil life. Now, you might have thought we'd got past that, wouldn't you? But forgive me if I just veer off and read you a bit out of the Times. This is the Times as it appeared last Saturday, 8 days ago. And that was the week, you'll remember, when our new Archbishop was, whatever she was done, she was accepted by the church or whatever the official thing was. And this is an article by a guy called A.N. Wilson. A.N. Wilson has written lots and lots and lots of books, and he regularly writes articles in the Times which purport to be about Christianity. But A.N. Wilson doesn't understand Christianity, certainly as I understand it. Anyway, here's his article, and I won't read it all to you. I'll read you the headline, though, which says, "More liturgy and fewer lectures, please, Archbishop. Why can't the Church of England focus on its rich traditions?" And he goes on about belief in God. What serious-minded person doesn't doubt, and doubt most of the time? The Church's job isn't to win debates with the likes of Richard Dawkins, but it is to recite the offices, preferably from the prayer book. And he finishes by saying, "We, the majority who wish the Church of England to continue, would beg the new Archbishop to take a vow of silence on the issues of the day. She's not a politician. We don't want to hear her views on gay marriage, on Africa, on misogyny, or any other subject. We want her to continue the rich liturgical and moral traditions of Anglicanism, to support the parish clergy." Now, here's a consolation for you. "She can be wheeled out for state occasions, and we hope she might sometimes read from the prayer book. But her opinions she can keep to herself." Who says the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod is dead? "Be careful," said Jesus. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees." Well, Richard reminded us last week in Matthew's account of the event of the feeding that Jesus referred the disciples to God's word spoken through Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, which says, "You will be ever hearing but never understanding." And now he reminds the disciples of that again, slightly obliquely, as he asks them those seven questions in the reading. Did you notice the seven questions? "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves and for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Don't you still understand?" It's so easy to look at the disciples and wonder how they could keep forgetting the things that Jesus had done, which they'd seen in front of their very eyes. It's easy to be scornful of them that they'd forgotten that the reason we're told in Scripture that Jesus actually fed those crowds was because he had compassion on them. And yet they still failed to understand what sort of saviour he was going to be or what sort of Messiah he was. But what about us? What about when the next hard thing comes in our lives or in my life? If you're anything like me, it's easy to panic and say, what am I going to do? How am I ever going to work this out? How could I possibly do something about this? And it's so quick to forget what God has done for me in the past in similar circumstances. And so my initial impulse when trouble looms is to doubt and not trust, to panic and not praise, to throw up my hands instead of getting down on my knees. That's what the disciples were doing. They got one loaf. They'd just seen Jesus feeding all those thousands of people, treating them with compassion. And yet they forgot that and didn't trust. I've had so many things happen in my life that, if I look back, could only have come from God treating me compassionately and generously. And yet I'm so quick to forget them. I'm so quick to forget them. And I panic when the next thing comes along. How about you? Is anybody else like that? Anybody else admit to being like that? And the questions I think that this text has for us are the same ones that Jesus had for his disciples. How far has that yeast of sin closed your eyes, closed my eyes, and your minds and my mind? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Don't you remember?